Turn with me in your Bibles this morning, Philippians chapter 2. Turn with me, Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13 today as we look at the Christian life. And particularly, we're talking about having unity in the Christian life, unity as far as amongst believers. And we see our great example for that unity is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The scripture says, and I'll read part of it now and part of it later on, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection, any compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your word today. And Lord, as we would look to your word today, we pray that you would use it in our lives to challenge us, Lord, to mold us more into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you'll use your word now, touching our lives, for we pray in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. In one of the old Aesop's fables, there is a story in which an old man had several sons, and they were always fighting. They were always falling out with one another. And he had exhorted them, you know, on how to live together in harmony, but they just wouldn't pay attention. And one day he called them all together, and he gathered a bundle of sticks, and he tied them together, and he asked each one individually, go ahead and break them. And of course, none of them could break the sticks because they were bound together. And so the father then cut the cord that was holding them all together and said to the sons, now go ahead and break the sticks. And of course, they individually broke each one of those very easily. And he said, my son, see, this is the power of unity. Bound together by brotherly love, you may defy almost every mortal danger, but divided you will fall prey to every enemy. And we know from Ecclesiastes, it says a cord of three strands is not easily or quickly broken. It is easy to fall out whenever you're in relationship with other people, be it in a church, be it in any civic group, be it in a family, a relationship, and it can be a mortal danger. We need to realize how important it is that Christ says that we are to have unity within the body. Here, the Apostle Paul is writing during a period of arrest. He is writing to one of his most beloved churches, the Church of Philippi. And Paul is writing to stem discord, possibly, and disunity that actually centered around two key figures in the church, two women. Eudio and Syntyche were told that they were having troubles getting along together. And, you know, people say, well, it's just two individuals. Two individuals can cause a lot of trauma in a congregation, in a body, in a group. And so Paul is saying here, have harmony. And you know, the Holy Spirit can create harmony in our lives, right, with one another. Doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter where you're from. The Holy Spirit changes our lives when we come to know Christ as our Savior and actually gives us the desire to have unity within the body. So in Philippians chapter 2, we're going to notice today three insights into Christian unity that, excuse me, that we can all have. The motivation for that unity is found in verses 1 through 4. So follow along with me in verses 1 through 4. We see the apostle says there are right motives. There are right motives for Christian unity. That's found in the first two verses, 1 through 2. And I find it that the older I get, lists are not just helpful, they are essential, right? I go off to the store. Usually, you know, I go off to Menards. That's my store. I go to Menards. And I have something that I'm supposed to buy, and I wander around, and I buy it, and maybe I see Caleb there, or I see somebody else there that I know, and I talk to that person for a while, and I think to myself, why am I here? What was it that I came here for, right? And so I just go and buy other things as well, and I come back, and Carol says, did you get X? Did you get Y? And I say, why, right? And then I remember, if I would just write down a list, I could remember this better. And so I try to write down a list. And if we look at this, what Paul is saying, actually, all guys know this. This is a little secret thing that we do so we can spend more time in Menards, right? So that way I have to go back again, but no. So anyways, though, we find that lists are important. They help us, and Paul has a list here. Look at, there are four ifs in verse 1. This passage is conditional. We can understand Paul's writing to read, if this condition is true, then this should be the case. Thus, the therefore is a because. Because this is true, this is going on. So the therefore looks back, the if looks forward to the divinely appointed realities that are a part of our lives because of Christ. Because of what Christ has done, we are able to have a consolation of love. We are able to have encouragement in Christ. We are able to have fellowship of the Spirit. We are able to have affection and compassion. These are all realities in our life because of our relationship with Christ. What are these spiritual realities that Paul claims should motivate us? He says, any encouragement in Christ. Paralesis is the word that's used there. Sounds vaguely familiar with in John chapter 14, 6, when Jesus says that you'll have a comforter, the Holy Spirit, Paraclete, who comes alongside of us and offers us encouragement and help in our time of need. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He is called our Paraclete, our one that comes alongside of us. He is our helper when we are discouraged, when we feel downtrodden. He offers us help when no one else offers us help. This past week, I got her permission to tell this story, but Trish Porter was up in Cedar Rapids, and her car broke down. And everybody was really friendly to you, weren't they? No. When your car breaks down and you're on a road or the like, people are usually pretty rude. Get your car out of the way. What are you thinking, woman, parking in the middle of the road, right? And who? Nobody parks in the middle of the road intentionally. You know, the car was broken down. She had her children with her. Marquel was at work, and there was really no help. People going by, being rude, insulting, all the rest of that. And then one person comes along and says, may I help you? May I help you? And the person was a mechanic. And the mechanic was able to fix the car so that she was able to drive back down to Iowa City from Cedar Rapids. That's an example of someone coming alongside of you and offering you help when nobody else wants to. We see that we have encouragement in Christ. Christ gives us encouragement. We have encouragement in knowing we're not alone. We have encouragement of knowing that if you need help, Christ is right there to offer that to you. We have, the scripture says, consolation of love. Now, don't think all too often we think of consolation being a second prize, right? Like the consolation prize. That means you weren't the winner. You got second place. You get the consolation. No. Don't think of it that way. This means to give solace or comfort. Consolation of love actually means to speak closely face to face. All right. You can all think of a young couple in love. Right? And they're in love, and they're talking. One has had some sort of limited, discouraging event going on. What's the other one? Oh, it's all right, honey. Right? They get right up there close, right? And you might want to sneak in when you got the chance. And it's okay. It's all right. And they get close, and their faces are up close. That literally is what consolation of love means. It means to speak closely to one another, to encourage one another, to console one another. The Bible says, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We also have, Paul tells us here in this growing list, he tells us we have fellowship of the Spirit. We have koinonia. We have a mutual partnership. We have a mutual sharing. Together, each one of us does. Together with one another. We have a mutual sharing in the body of Christ. The Bible tells us that every one of us, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the Spirit of God lives and dwells within you, and you can have fellowship with one another. We have affection and compassion, Paul says, is the fourth reality that he mentions here to motivate us in our unity. In some ways, this refers to our emotions in this as well. And we have this love that we can have for one another. It should motivate us. Now, notice the right marks of the spiritual unity, the second half there of verse 2. Paul gives us another list, four essential marks of spiritual unity. He says, if this has happened, therefore you should have the same, be of the same mind, be like-minded. Earlier this week, I was standing, Carol had been cooking, I was cleaning some dishes, washing up some dishes while she was doing some cooking. We were talking about something, and then we'd sort of stopped, and you know how you're just standing in the kitchen there, and I was starting to think of something. I was thinking of something, and she speaks out the exact same thing I was thinking. And I turned around, and I said, we have been married a long time, haven't we? We don't even need to talk. We can just, goes back and forth. Being of the same mind. Ever notice how some people will simply write off other folks? Oh, I don't like them. Oh, they think that way? Write them off. Oh, they cross me? Get rid of them. They don't look like me. They don't talk like me. They don't act like me. So I'm going to write them off. The church is not a civic group. It is the redeemed fellowships of saints purchased by the blood of Christ. Amen. Be like-minded. Maintain, Paul says, the same love. It means to love each other equally. It means to love others equally. It means, and hey, listen, we realize this in other passages of Scripture, it's easy to love people that are lovable. Right? It's not easy to love people who are unlovable. And you may be an unlovable person. I may be an unlovable person to some people, but that doesn't give us the excuse of not loving that person, not attempting to love that person. Maintain the same love. Love the person who comes through the door, whether you like them or not. Love the person who comes through the door, whether they look like you or not. Love the person who comes through the door, whether they're driving a super nice car or not. Love that person. Maintain the same love. Why? Because God made a choice of the will. It's called agape love. God made a choice of the will to choose to love you. He made a choice of the will to love me. And because of that, we can love one another. In this list, he also says, be united in spirit. Listen up to this. Young people especially. I know young people always, they're always out there looking for their soulmate, right? I'll go on eHarmony and find my soulmate. I will go on Christian Mingle and find my soulmate. That's okay. I'll go to the bar and find my cellmate, right? Your soulmate. Where do you find your soulmate? Well, you actually find your soulmate in the church. United in spirit means to be of one soul. United in soul. Your soulmate, you don't have to look any further than in the Christian community, Christian young person, to find your soulmate. Because if he or she has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, then they know the Savior and you do too, and so you are soulmates. You're intent on one purpose. Think of that purpose, the job that you have to do. You have one job. Fulfill that job. Do that one job. Be intent on one purpose, Paul says. Now we have to ask, how is this achieved? Look at verses 3 through 4. Then we get to the hard part. The easy part is to recognize what has happened. The little bit difficult, more difficult part is to understand the essential marks of this. Now the really difficult part is, how does it happen? Well, it's super easy. All of us can do this without any problem whatsoever. The Bible tells us, reject selfishness and conceit. If you aren't laughing, you weren't listening. Reject selfishness and conceit. Our lives are so frequently filled with what the Bible calls our vainglory, our empty conceit. We brag about what we have absolutely no right reason to brag about. We puff ourselves up with our pride. We think, like Muhammad Ali, that we are the greatest. You know, Muhammad Ali was great for a little period of time, and then for about the last 20 years of his life, he had to be led to the bathroom. You know, that's not so great anymore. He was great for a period of time. He was great in this circumstance, in this situation. We have this idea that we're great. We have this idea that we're always right. No. The crux of the matter is that the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ is bigger than your or my personality or agenda. It's bigger than your agenda, it's bigger than my agenda, it's bigger than your personality and your personality needs, bigger than my personality, personality needs. Benjamin Whitchoke has said that none are as empty as those who are full of themselves. Right. Have you ever met a prideful, arrogant person? Prideful people are always telling you about themselves, their accomplishments, how smart they are, how wonderful they are, how they won this, how they did that. And they are looking to you, whether you know this or not, they are looking to you to continue the conversation about them and their magnificence. We can probably all think of somebody, right? You had a conversation with us this past week. Pride, 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 brag, 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 pride. Humility is the absence of self in all we think or say or do. When you encounter someone that's a humble individual, we're usually really drawn to that person, aren't we? We're drawn to them. We're kind of awestruck by them. Why? Because they're so different. They're so different from us. Do you know, since his death, I don't know how many accounts I've read of individuals who met Billy Graham. And even you heard my father-in-law speak a few weeks ago talking about his interview. I asked him, I said, tell us about Billy Graham. You worked for Billy Graham for 10 years. Tell us about Billy Graham. And do you remember what he said? Most humble, one of the most humble men I ever knew. And I read all sorts of different accounts from different people, and they said, well, we know he loved his family. We know he loved the Lord. We know a couple of these things. We know he loved to play golf. We don't really know that much about him because whenever he'd come into a room, he always felt intensely uncomfortable about talking about himself. And he'd start talking to the people, well, you tell me about your family. Tell me about what you're doing. Tell me about what's going on in your life. You know, if you want to win friends and influence people, talk to them about themselves. Talk to people about themselves, about what their needs are, about what their dreams are, what their wishes are. Paul gives us several powerful motivators for unity here in verses 1 through 4. Now, second of all, the means of attaining Christian unity are found in verses 5 through 11. And we see here, it says, and have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes into this, probably the greatest theological statement on the incarnation of Christ that's ever been written. Okay? Take a moment to consider the incarnation. The enfleshment, the coming of God in flesh, is arguably the greatest miracle recorded in Holy Scripture. Go back to the Old Testament with me. Go through some of these in your mind. The creation. Pretty big miracle, right? The creation. Okay. Creating man and woman. Big. Birth of Isaac. Maybe not quite as big, but still pretty important, right? Big miracle. Deliverance out of Egypt. Big miracle, capital B, M, big miracle. Cross the Red Sea. I'd like to have seen that one. I would like to have seen the chariots go swimming, right? Feeding the Hebrew children for all those years, making the sun and the wind stand still, making the sun and the moon go backwards. The walls of Jericho, I know one that I would have loved to have witnessed from afar. The three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. I didn't want to be one of those guards, right, that was throwing them in. Poof, they were evaporated. The widow's son raised. The widow's oil continue. As I said, the sun going backwards. When we're talking about Daniel, Daniel and the lion's den. Wouldn't have that been amazing to watch the lions go, ah? Yeah. I don't know if the lions went, ah, or not, or if they just went, meow, and laid down. I don't know. I would have loved to have seen it. Jonah in the belly of the fish. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen that? Burp, out comes Jonah, you know, onto dry land. Whoa, what were you doing in there, right? Oh, I can't swim. Look at all these. None of them holds a candle to the fact that God comes in flesh to the earth. None of them holds a candle to that. This passage of Paul is arguably, as I said, the greatest statement on the incarnation. The fact that incarnate means to take on flesh. That God comes in fleshed, so to speak. And it concerns the deity of Christ prior to his taking on flesh as well as during his sojourn here upon the earth. Paul, ever the practical theologian, speaks of the incarnation as not only a great theological truth, but with all great theological truths, it should motivate our behavior. And so Paul gives this great theological argument, but he says, this should therefore motivate us. If Christ had this attitude, you should, I should as well. The incarnation calls believers to follow Jesus' incomparable example of humble self-denial, self-sacrifice, selfless love. When we say that someone really has an attitude, about 99.9% of the time, we mean that that person is being a jerk, right? Or they're being irritable or irritating or whatever. Paul tells the church, have this attitude. Have the attitude of Christ. Wouldn't that be transformational if we all walked out of here and then this entire next week we had the attitude of Christ? That we were willing to give up of self, that we were willing to put surrender our own rights, that we were willing to not have the swagger and all the rest of that, but that we would allow our lives to be transformed. We see in our society performers, pro athletes, politicians, rich and famous, attitude, swagger, and the world just kind of falls at their feet, attitude and swagger. And Paul says, you're a Christian, act differently from that. Look to the humility of Christ as your model for living a life that emphasizes unity in Jesus. Christ is the ultimate model of humility and service. That word emptied, it's a Greek word, kenosis. And sometimes you will have heard something called the kenosis argument or the kenosis doctrine. And we ask the question, what did Christ empty himself of? Did he empty himself of his deity so that he could come to earth? No, absolutely not. He is still fully God, fully man. There's a true biblical doctrine of kenosis, but the Greek that Paul uses here has kind of been wrenched apart all too often in churches today, and it's been misunderstood of what it was that Christ emptied himself of. And unbeknownst to a lot of pastors, a lot of theologians, they kind of end up doing harm to the deity of Christ. It wasn't like Jesus said, well, I'm going to quit being divine in this area of my life. I'm going to quit being divine in this area of my life. I'm going to quit. No, God is God, and God is always God, and God will always be God. What the scripture is saying here, what Paul is saying here, is he veiled some of these characteristics through the veil of humanity being placed upon himself. He placed this humanity upon himself so as to limit himself in relationship so as towards his heavenly Father. He allowed himself to be under for this period of time. Deity can never stop being deity. He never stopped being divine. He took on the limitation of humanity with his deity still fully intact. What does it mean that Christ emptied himself? That's the real question. What I'm talking about here. Did he empty himself of some or all aspects of deity? No, because if he did, he would have ceased to be God. I think actually the New International Version translates this one of the best. He made himself nothing. When we look at those words, we may have difficulty understanding what they mean. However, reading on, the passage itself clarifies the word. It means first that he took on the form of a servant. Jesus did not come as a pompous tyrant, but rather as a humble servant. What's the Bible say? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the first thing he emptied himself of means is that as God he came to earth as a servant, even though he had every right to be served as its sovereign. Second, being made in the likeness of man, he did not come to earth in a human rent-a-body that he used for 30-some years and then discarded. He did not come as an angel. He did not come as some unique celestial being, but he became a man born of a woman with a permanent, fully human body. He humbled himself, and he played out the role which God the Father had chose for him, but he gave up nothing of his deity. He took on humanity. Christ lived a life of choosing to deny pride and self and position in order to save us. In the incarnation, Jesus voluntarily accepted human limitation for a period of time. Look at the passage again. Our Lord laid aside position, possession, and privilege for a purpose. For a purpose. The Father's will, so as to secure your redemption. That's what he did. He gave up that so you could have everything Paul already has written about in verses 1, 2, 3, 4. This had to happen so that could have happened for you and me. Pride and arrogance are all about self. They're always looking down at everyone else. Humility always looks up. One Saturday night in April, a friend of mine stopped at a Denny's restaurant in Dallas for coffee. The waiter was a tall man with a South African accent. He watched him as he hurriedly waited between the different tables, working hard to serve the many customers in the area that night. There was a refined quality, they said, about this man. And as he spoke, and my friend began to wonder about this gentle, intelligent soul who was, you know, waiting tables at the Denny's restaurant there. And began to interact with him about, you know, how he had come to this country and what he had done previously. And it surprised him a little bit when the man said, "Well, I used to be the CEO of a large company in South Africa." And he didn't ask the question, you know, why has this happened or why are you here now? But he was awestruck that he could be such doing that type of work in comparison to what he had done back in South Africa. And wondered how he could be so kind and gentle to rude and even drunken patrons. And he said, "Well, I have the privilege of serving others." And with that, he bowed his head and, you know, walked on away. And my friend gave the check and gave, a pretty nice tip at the counter as well for this individual. Not consumed with pride, not consumed with what had been the case in his life, but realized that for this point in time now, his job was to serve others. What a wonderful position. What a wonderful attitude to have. The Son of God retained what he had always been, God, because what he had never been, man. He became what he had never been, man. He retained what he voluntarily assumed, humanity, and he regained that which he had never lost, Paradise for you and me. Third mark of Christ is the mark of Christian unity. Look at verses 12 through 13. Get through the great theological argument there, which I've done absolutely no justice to in trying to cover it in 10 minutes. But then that is the great theological motivator for verses 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. One or two of the most misapplied, misinterpreted passages of Scripture, verses in Scripture. The mark of Christian unity. Live as though your salvation completely depended on you. In other words, be concerned about what it means to live as a Christian. Don't be flippant about it. Take it seriously. Read your word daily. Take time to pray. Make church attendance a big deal in your life. Be involved in small groups. Tell other people about Christ. Don't treat it flippantly. It is your soul that is at stake. As I was reading this passage, I was struck by the fact Paul, as he's writing to the Philippians, he says, not only how you obey, not only in my presence, but much more so in my absence. And I thought, what type of people were these Philippians? You know, I remember back when I was a kid, the teacher was there. You lived in terror of the teacher, at least a couple of our teachers that we had. We lived in terror, and then the substitute came along. The teacher is gone. How do you act? Much more obediently? I don't think so. The parents go away for the first time. You've got the babysitter there. You act as obediently as when your dad is. I don't think so. But Paul says there was something incredible about the Philippians, and that they obeyed, and that they loved to obey. And so, you know, there's always been this, there's always been this tension between human responsibility and divine sovereignty, right? What is it that I'm supposed to do? What is it God's supposed to be, You've heard the story, William Carey, when he wanted to go off to the mission field, one of the leading pastors in his church, in the denomination, came up and said, "Young man, sit down. If God wants to save the heathen in India, he can do it without you." "Well, yeah, but he also does it with me, right?" And William Carey went out, and God used him powerfully and amazingly. And so what is it? Yeah, that's true. Exactly what that man said is true. But actually, William Carey did obey God and did go out and do what he was supposed to do. So there's this tension, right? So the Bible tells us here in this passage, you're to work out with fear and trembling your salvation. But it also says, for it's God who's at work within you. So as much as it's responsible for you, you should what? Work it out. Take it seriously. Paul's not telling the individual Christian to individually work out their personal salvation. It's not what he's saying. Rather, he's appealing to the church based on the example of the humility of Christ to work out the practical implications and applications of their salvation in relationship to one another. The whole passage has been about how you get along with one another. It's been seeing the example of the humility of Christ in relation to how he served us. So therefore, working out your salvation is supposed to relate, at least in part here, to how we interact with other people, with our other brothers and sisters. Paul is not writing to people here who lack salvation. These are Philippian believers, right? He's writing to believers. He's not saying you have to work, you have to go and say this many Hail Marys, you have to have divine, you know, you have to have this done, extreme unction, you have to have this or that so that you will be saved. No, he's not saying that. He's saying because you are in a relationship with Christ, work it out in how you relate to others around you. See, we get mad at somebody. "Well, I'm just not going to talk with them. I'm not going to go there anymore. I'm not going to do that anymore." You are not working out your salvation. You are in great jeopardy at that point. Now, we don't like to hear that, but that's more of what the passage is dealing with here. Live confidently and secure, though, knowing that your salvation is completely dependent upon Christ. You know why that is so comforting? Because you and I never know. I mean, if it was based on us, which it's not, we would never know how much we had to do in order to be able to check it off our list, could we? You know, we like those checklists. I did that. Check it off. Oh, you can't do that in the Christian life. Why? Because it is Christ who, what does it say here? For God is the one who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We have bold confidence because of Christ. The reason the Philippians needed to work out their salvation was that it was God who was at work among them, both to will and to work his good pleasure. And I know it sounds contradictory to some degree, But the Bible puts the two together. We're not saved because we chose God. We're saved because God chose us. We're not saved because we willed it to be done. We're saved because God willed it to be done. We're saved because God is the one who began the good work in us. We're saved because he promises to carry it on until the day of completion in Christ Jesus. We're saved because as many as received him, to them he had given the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the what? Will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. You were created by a great God to do great things. But without confidence, you'll never fulfill your destiny. You'll be worrying about this little thing, that little thing. Did I check this box? Did I do that? Did I fulfill this? Did I do this? No. It's important, however, remember that you are to be confident in Christ because it's Christ that dwells who dwells in you. Satan wants to rob you of your confidence. Satan wants to rob you of your security. That's why the scripture tells us we are to take captive every thought that comes into our mind. When he torments you, when he brings up your fears, when he brings up the accusations about your worth, your ability, you take those captive. You say, Satan, that was all true, but Jesus changed me completely. It was all true. What you're saying is true. But it's a lie because Jesus has changed that in me today. One of the most prevalent errors in Christendom today is the idea that lost people can choose God from their own free will. The fallen human is bound by sin. Jesus plainly said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." Right? God only wills our salvation, but he works for your salvation. Salvation is not through human merit. It comes from the mighty power of God imparting spiritual life into those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. I have officiated at, I think, 50-some funerals now. I have never once worried that one of them that I was officiating at was going to get up and walk out on me. Some people in the audience's crowd has, you know. But I've never once worried about them. Because why? They're dead. Dead is dead, and dead can't do much of anything, right? That just sits there, right? What does the Bible say? We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Christ came into us, regenerated us, restored us, gave us relationship. All those re-words in our theological terminology are absolutely wonderful. It means to be made new, it means to be restored. Just think of all the re-words that we have in our theological language in relation to our salvation. All those things that God has done for us. It is God's work from start to finish. But you do have a responsibility to obey. You have a responsibility to be in a right relationship with God, with your brothers and sisters. He will do everything needed. You just have to stay in the car to get there, right? Yeah? Your dad's driving. You're a little kid. You're going to get there. It's going to be there. You're going to do that. Just stay in the car and don't drive your dad nuts while you're getting there, right? Salvation is a theological word we sometimes toss around without thinking too much about its implication. It's a radical word because it points to a situation where someone is in dire straits. Salvation. That person is in dire straits. Do you guys remember? I know several of us can still remember back to 1995 bombing campaign we had. Bosnia, right? Remember the Bosnian War? And President Clinton ordered a bombing campaign. And there was an American pilot, I think Scott O'Grady was his name, who was shot down. He was shot down over Bosnia June 2nd, 1995. And I think it was about 5 days he was on the run, running from the Serbs or whichever group, I can't remember right now who it was that he was running from, and he needed to be saved. Why? Because he couldn't get out of Bosnia on his own. He was in a predicament, right? He'd been shot down. He needed to be saved. He was working, trying to do this. Did he save himself? Did he rescue himself? No. Who did? The Marines. Marines sent a rescue team in that saved his life. Person who's drowning needs what? Life raft, needs rescue ring, needs whatever. Why? Because they're about to perish. Someone who's mortally ill needs a doctor or medicine. Why? Because they can't do it themselves. Christ did that for you. Friends, work on your love that you have towards one another because of the motivation that we see from what we've received in Christ. Because of the means, what Jesus has already done and did do for us. And the mark of Christian unity we see here as well. Now let's live that out this week. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word today. And Lord, we thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture. Father, help us to dwell on it even this week, Lord. Even in a half hour, 40 minutes, just able to barely scratch the surface of what the truths are in this passage, of what our Lord and Savior has done for us. We thank you, Lord, for the beauty of our Savior, Jesus Christ, for what he has done, for how he has lived, for how he chose, what he chose to give up. We will probably never be able to understand the limitations of what he took on so that we could be redeemed. Father, help us, in light of that, to live in harmony with one another, even in this week to come, Lord. For we pray this now in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.